Many of you have heard me say before that I think that we, as a people, humanity, we like to pendulum swing from one extreme to another in all sorts of topics and all sorts of ways. And I just want to talk briefly on this pendulum swing as it really relates to how people interact with Christianity. I'm reminded of one of the things that Jonathan stated last week in his sermon. And he said, the Jesus that many people believe in today is so horrific that he would choose just about any other religion than Christianity. That he stated that many people view Jesus as someone who just gives some type of palliative care while we're dying from sin, but that's not the Jesus of the Bible. Did you know that? Let me just state that again. That some people view Jesus as one who just gives palliative care while we're dying of our sin. That's not Jesus. Right? Okay, that's one extreme that people can embrace. They can embrace the palliative care Jesus, who gives comfort, who makes you feel good about yourself, but he doesn't empower you to actually change and be more conformed into his image. For many people, as long as Jesus makes you feel good about yourself, then they feel good with Jesus. In some ways, that actually is what some of these false teachers that John is confronting, that some of them embraced, at least in practice. They denied that knowing Jesus would actually lead to life change. And John ardently refutes that from the beginning of this letter. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. So, John is clearly stating that knowing Jesus necessarily leads to following him in obedience. We've seen that. So that's one side of the pendulum swing. And some of you might be tempted towards the other side. You say, that's right, Pastor Timothy, obey. Obey. People need to know they need to obey. And it's true. We need to obey. But I personally grew up in a context where I think there was a fair number of people who took, I need to qualify this statement, but they took obedience too far. And you're going to say, wait a second, they took obedience too far? How can you obey too much? Okay, what I mean by that is that they focus so much on external behavior that we missed the point. So, you go to one side of the extreme, and it's like, who cares how we live? God is so gracious and so kind. And you go to the other side, and it's like, focus on how you live. And what is the problem with both of those? Who have they missed? Jesus. At the center, Jesus. And so people on the other side of that pendulum with obedience can just say, did you do this correctly? Did you do that correctly? And if you did do it correctly, well, you should have done it anyway. And so there's no motivation, any type of encouragement. And that actually, in some ways, well, maybe a little bit different, but in some ways shows a similarity with the false teachers as well in John's day. Now, where some people use obedience in saying, if I obey, therefore that proves, you know, or that makes me more acceptable to God. Okay, I obey, that makes me more acceptable. The more I obey, the more God accepts me. That's not a biblical message. We obey because we're accepted. It's not we obey to get accepted. But these false teachers, they would say we don't have to obey, but they did require something in order to be more acceptable. Do you know what it was? Knowledge. There's some secret knowledge that we have to have. And once we get that knowledge, then we've arrived, or we are more acceptable in the sight of God. Now, some of you might say, man, I would never believe that. Really? Because I know I've been tempted with that before. I I've had seasons in the past where I wouldn't have said it this way, but looking back, I think this is what I believed. I used to think that the more you studied theology from books, the more spiritual you were. Now again, I wouldn't have said that, but I think I believed it. And that's horrible. I mean, by the way, I think studying theology is awesome. And we should study more about God. We should. But are you more spiritual? This is not a trick question. Are you more spiritual because you know the words consubstantiation and transubstantiation? And know what the difference is between them? And can articulate why you would choose one or the other? Are you more godly for that? No. But have you ever fallen into that kind of trap? The more knowledge I have, that proves how spiritual I am, because I've gained this greater knowledge. See, pendulum swings. We always have to remember the point of everything is God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. If we're missing Jesus, we're missing everything. Everything. It's not our knowledge. It's not our obedience. It's not our lack of obedience that gives us acceptance. Jesus alone grants us acceptance with God. Now, that might sound strange to many people. And it would sound strange, I think, even to these false teachers, because they viewed Christianity kind of like a self-help religion. And that's, I think, many people in our culture view religions as just self-help. How can you become better? So they look at Christianity that way. They look at whatever, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam. It's just it's all the same. Have you ever heard people say that before? Every religion is the same. It's just helping everybody get better. Christianity's different because Christianity is not just about helping you become the better you. Christianity is about you being reconciled with God and knowing Him and Him working through you so that you can say, like with one of our songs that we sing often, "Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me." You're the one. Reconciled relationship with our Father by the grace of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. So we don't want either pendulum swing. We don't want this one over here. We don't want this one over here or whatever other pendulum swing that gets our eyes off of Christ, because Jesus is the point. As we discover more today, we'll see that if Jesus is central in our lives, then we will be compelled to obey. So before I go any further this morning, I want to give you the main idea of the sermon, which is continue to abide in Jesus. This is a relational idea, like what I mentioned at the beginning of this service. And we'll discover what this means actually in just a few minutes. But in these two verses that we're going to focus on, verse 28 and 29, this is the only command that John gives. He actually, though, gave it in verse 27, which was read earlier. So he says it two times, to abide in Jesus. John has just said in verse 27, you have been anointed. And we know, we studied a couple of weeks ago, that that idea of anointing clearly speaks to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in you. And then John says to us as believers, you have the essential truths. You don't need any other kind of secret knowledge. You have what is essential, which is Jesus and the gospel message. And so you've been anointed by the Spirit. You have the essential truths. Now what? Now what? Continue to abide in Jesus. Don't let yourself swing over to one or another. Don't get distracted off of Jesus. Continue to abide in Jesus. Since we have the Spirit who opened our eyes, Jesus is our salvation. And so that means that's not just past tense. He's present tense, our Savior, by the power of the Spirit. We must abide. Now, we have a question. What does it mean to abide? What is this terminology? Before I answer that, I do want to clarify this main idea that says continue to abide. Why did I say continue to abide? Because if you look in your translation, it might just say abide. But the reason why I say continue to abide is because actually in the Greek, it's in the present tense. It's not in the past tense. It's something that continues on. This is an action that must continue on. You don't just abide once and done. You abide continually. If you've turned from your sins and you've turned to God for forgiveness and reconciliation on the basis of Jesus, you are reconciled, you are forgiven, but you're in a relationship with God, in a gracious relationship with God. And in that gracious relationship, God welcomes you constantly into his presence. And we have privileged status to enter in at all times so that God says, enter my courts, come into my presence, pray without ceasing, continue to abide. Now, what does it mean to abide? I want to read from another passage of John's writings in the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 5. We read the following. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. The illustration, hopefully we get this illustration, but it's simply of a vine and branches. Now the word abide can simply be translated remain. But the idea is to stay somewhere for a prolonged period of time. So that's why we get the word, that's why we have it translated abide many times, because you're there for a long time. But what we discover with this word, in Jesus' illustration here, is that it doesn't simply refer to our location, but it refers to our union with Jesus. Okay, so don't only think in terms of remain. I know some translations just say remain. You can be somewhere for a prolonged period of time and you're not abiding. Like if you have a long layover somewhere, I'm abiding in O'Hare, and get me out, you know? Jesus is going deeper with this idea of abide. You have this union with Jesus, and as the branches are utterly dependent on the vine for all nourishment and strength, Jesus is also emphasizing no good fruit is going to come from us if we're detached from him. So to abide actually highlights our communion with Jesus. Think of that word communion. In the English language, the prefix com means with. So with union. Union with Jesus. And based on the illustration that Jesus gives, is that he reveals that to abide involves relational intimacy. There's the fact that when we've trusted in Jesus, we all abide in him. We're going to be with him forever. But then there's also the reality that that abiding flourishes, that that abiding grows relationally with him. So it's not only talking about prolonged period of time. I'm with Jesus for a long time. It's I'm with Jesus. And I want to live in that reality. So to get practical with this, I have a question for you. Do you fellowship with the Lord regularly? Do you commune with God regularly? Notice that I did not say, do you read your Bibles every day? And that's not because I'm against reading our Bibles. That would be a bad thing for a pastor to say, okay? But I think we all know we can read our Bibles with the wrong heart attitude, right? Have you ever done it? I've done it before, many times before. I feel kind of guilty. I haven't spent time with God. I need to make sure I listen to him for a little bit. Then I won't feel guilty because I can just say, see, God, I gave you some time. Is that communion? Not at all. And that's not fellowship with God whatsoever. The Bible actually nowhere commands reading the Bible every day. The Bible commands meditating on God's word. Now, you have to know the word in order to meditate on the word. but to continually process, think about what God has said and what he is saying. And to pray without ceasing is relational communion with God. Are you abiding with Jesus? Do you have communion with him? Literally, and I mean literally, literally here, literally nothing else matters in your life if you don't abide. Do you hear that? Nothing else matters in your life if you are not abiding. What did Jesus say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Does Jesus always tell the truth?
Yes.
Yes. Now you say, wait a second, Jesus says we can do nothing. I can do things. I go to work. I talk to people. I make meals for my children. I do a lot of things. What does Jesus mean in the context? Apart from me, you can do nothing. When he uses the idea of fruit, it's talking about things of eternal value. You literally can do nothing of eternal value if you are not abiding in Christ. We need Jesus for everything, right? We need him for everything, or else we'll do nothing that matters. Communing with Jesus, then, is life-giving, life-receiving. Communing with Jesus leads to fruit in our lives, meaning that we actually do things that end up mattering for eternity. What a glorious God that he would say, utterly depend on me, always, and I will work through you. I will grace you with myself. I will give you joy in spite of whatever the vacillating circumstances are. I will work in you. Commune with Jesus. Abide with him because he's the center of everything. He's the glorious one. I remember when I was younger, and I mean, I would hear maybe preaching like this, how God is great. But I would also be like, I know, God's great. God's the best. But I also want this, 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 and this before he comes back. Any of you ever relate to that one? You know? Yeah. Definitely the best. Please wait until after I get married, Jesus. And I'll just say this. It's phenomenal to me how God, in his sovereignty and his providence, he works through all sorts of circumstances, pains that I've experienced, different things to strip me of looking to just the things around me for satisfaction, and has caused me to increase in my longing to see Jesus. And to see him face to face someday, but also to commune with him now, because I'm going to be with him someday. Our Savior is glorious. He's all satisfying. Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you understand? Do you understand what I'm saying? I see head nods. But don't pendulum swing here, because what I'm saying here is foreign to the pendulum swingers, because the pendulum swingers miss Jesus every time. The center of the pendulum is abiding in Jesus, knowing him, knowing his love, savoring the Savior. And so I would say this, if today you say that your life is devoid of abiding, it would be no wonder why you feel so drained and devoid of hope and life, if that's the case for you. You're either not attached to the vine, meaning you're not a Christian, or you've forgotten your first love and you're hanging by a thread. Oh no, what should my response be then? If you're in either of those camps or somewhere else in between, either way, our response is turn back to the Lord. His arms are open wide. Turn to him. Abide in him. Ask him for forgiveness for how you've been living just purely in your own strength and not been depending on him and thinking you can do things on your own. Ask him for forgiveness for how you've played church and played Christian because you've been missing Jesus. It's no wonder that some people are utterly exhausted at times because they're doing extra work by playing a game instead of finding refreshment in Jesus Christ and his strength. And by the way, to turn to Jesus, that is repentance. His arms are open. We turn to him who is the life giver. Will you turn? Now, John goes on in these verses and he gives two results of abiding in Jesus. And by the way, okay, I know I've said this already, but I just want to make this very pointed. That John, after he's saying all that he is saying, and he says, again, you have the Spirit, you have the truth. Keep abiding in Jesus. That's what matters most. Why? Why should I keep abiding, John? And John says, first, so that we'll be confident at his coming. Look at verse 28. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. So the word so, or the phrase so that, gives the reason why we ought to abide. What is John's concern for the Christ followers that he's writing to? He doesn't want them to shrink back in fear when Jesus comes. That's not, he doesn't want that for them. He by extension, because the Spirit's working through John, God doesn't want that for us. He doesn't want us to shrink back when Jesus appears. Now notice here, John uses two words. He uses the word appears, and then he uses the word coming in the same verse. In this verse, I actually believe John is using these words to refer to one event. Jesus is coming again. They have a subtle nuance difference, but the point is that the one whom we do not see today will someday be seen, and when he comes, we will remain with him forever. So that abiding is going to continue because we're going to see him face to face and we will abide with him forever in person. That's going to happen, right? Yeah? Hold on. I just want everybody. Christian, you are going to see your Savior face to face someday, right?
Yes.
Have you ever pondered the first time you see Jesus? I mean, I get tears in my eyes just thinking about it. The first time I see Jesus, what's it going to be like? What will it be like? Now, let me ask you this. What was it like for Old Testament saints when Jesus would appear in angelic form or God would reveal his glory? What was their response? Most common. Yeah, you have a woe is me, or you have people falling flat on their face. But Isaiah, who's called to be a prophet, the phrase woe is me means that he said, may your wrath pour down on me. And by the way, John records that Isaiah saw Jesus, the holy, holy, holy Jesus was seen, and Isaiah said, give me wrath. I do not deserve to be here. Is that what John hopes our experience is going to be when we see Jesus for the first time? No. That's not what he longs for us. He says he longs that we would not be ashamed when he appears. Let's go back to Jesus' teaching then, actually in John 15. I want to talk about what it means to be ashamed and shrink back in fear so we can understand what it means to not be ashamed. In John 15, when Jesus talks about the abiding in the vine, and apart from me, you can do nothing, the next verse is this: if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like the branch and withers. That's what it means to shrink back in fear. You're going to be thrown away and wither. I'm going to go to another place that John wrote this letter as well, the book of Revelation. Do you want to know practically what it looks like for some people when Jesus is going to appear someday? Maybe you say, no, I don't want to know. Well, we're going to go there. Revelation 6. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's terrifying. And they're even referring to Jesus as the Lamb. And why would they say the Lamb? Because Jesus is the one who actually took the wrath of God on himself in the place of sinners. That even today, the Bible says, if you would turn from your sins and trust in him, you don't experience wrath because Jesus took it all. Amen? But for those who refuse, Jesus is coming again. And they will say, rocks, kill us. We need to hide. We need to be turned to dust to get away from the wrath of the Lamb. That is shrinking in shame. And that's a tragedy. That's a tragedy because Jesus' arms are open wide today, saying, I took the judgment on me. Will you turn and trust me? And no life? Or will you refuse to trust and no death? So let's get back to 1 John 2. What is John saying? Now, I don't believe that the Apostle John is saying here that you can either be an abiding Christian who will have confidence or an unabiding Christian who will shrink back in fear. That's how some people might want to translate that. I don't think that's what John is saying, based on these other passages of scriptures. I don't find any other example elsewhere in the New Testament like that. Instead, I think what John has been clear about is that even up to this point, someone who says that they're a Christian but they don't abide, or someone who walks in darkness but says they have fellowship with God, what does John say? You're a liar, and the truth is not in you. So right now, you could be thinking, hold on, I haven't been abiding. Does that mean that I'm not a Christian? I can't answer that. What I do know is this, that the warnings in the New Testament always have the intention to confront God's children, and they will change in God's process by the power of the Holy Spirit over time. You can't listen to this if you're a Christian and say, all right, no big deal. Or, man, I kind of feel guilty, but whatever. If that's you, that's scary. But if you're here today and you're a Christian, the Spirit will work in you and you will say, God, I need you. I don't even know how to abide. I just know I'm connected to you. Please, Spirit, fill me. Help me, grow me, grace me. So my question for you is, will you remain unabiding or will you turn to Jesus? And by his grace, commune with him. The future hope that John gives is glorious motivation. Think about it, Christian. Think about it. When you see your Savior for the first time, not one tinge of guilt or shame or fear will enter into you. Not one. It will only be exuberant life and joy and peace and wonder and praise. That's what it's going to be like when you see him face to face. It's like the one of the older hymns, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus, right? You will see him. And by the way, it's not just going to be you being happy to see him, but Jesus has a scowl on his face. No. He is welcoming us into the joy of the Lord. So John, by the Spirit's leading, calls us to continue to abide because of this hope that we will see our Savior and experience the complete welcome of our Savior. We will not shrink back. There will be no shame because Jesus has taken it all. I could stop here, but John doesn't stop here. He goes on and he says, we are to continue to abide in Jesus because then you will grow in practicing righteousness. Verse 29, continue to abide in Jesus. Let's see here, let me get there. I'm sorry. Yeah, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. As you commune with Jesus, you're going to know more about him. Does that make sense? Just like if you commune with anybody, you're going to get to know them a little bit more. And what does John say we're going to discover about Jesus? He is righteous. So you're going to commune with Jesus, you're going to know he's righteous. By the way, the word righteous means just, right in all of his ways. He doesn't do anything wrong. He is perfect. But you know here, Jesus doesn't just do righteousness. Jesus is righteous. So you fellowship and commune with him and you discover more and more. He is perfect in all of his ways. He is perfect in and of himself. He's righteous in and of himself. And as you commune with him and you discover those things, John says, his anointing teaches you this. The anointing refers to who? God the Spirit. God the Spirit is teaching you this, that Jesus is righteous. And as the Spirit teaches you all of these things, and it's true, no lie, then you begin to practice righteousness. You're going to live out the character of Jesus. It has to come forth. So to grow in a relationship with Jesus, knowing who he is, you'll want to imitate him. I get so perplexed when I talk to individuals who indicate or teach that you can have a relationship with Jesus and live like the devil. And it doesn't matter, because as long as you're saved, what does saved mean? It's the palliative care, Jesus. That's not salvation. Salvation includes justification, sanctification, glorification. God doesn't say, well, you get 2 out of 3. You get 1 out of 3. He doesn't do that. Salvation is a whole thing. And if people have that view, that's such a diminished view of Jesus, right? Because what we're actually saying is Jesus can't touch me where I'm at. He's literally powerless to do that. Is Jesus powerless? No. What the Apostle Paul says, and we beholding the glory of the Lord, and he's referring to Jesus in this first term for Lord. We behold the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. You can't look at Jesus and not be changed. If you're looking at him in faith, if you're looking at him in dependence, you have to. And then he says, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. God the Spirit, the anointing that John is talking about. The Spirit reveals Christ to us. We look at Christ, we see who he is, and we say, I'm changing. He's actually changing me. Now, let me just make sure, because some people might be listening to this and say, yeah, but that doesn't mean we're perfect. No, I didn't even say that once. But I know that sometimes the response that people give, John already said earlier, if we say we have no sin, we lie. right? We are utterly dependent and needy. But just because we're not perfect doesn't mean we don't grow, right? That we grow in obedience. And as we grow in obedience, as we grow in righteousness, imitating our Savior, we see that we have been born of God. That's actually really interesting phraseology that he has here. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. That word sure, that relates to assurance. Maybe you know this. Maybe you don't. But did you know that in our Christian life, our assurance can go up and down? Did you know? Have you ever experienced that before? Yeah. Yourself? Okay. Now, there are some means of assurance that I'm going to refer to as objective means of assurance. How do I know I'm saved? The Bible says. You know, how do I know I'm saved? Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago and rose from the dead. He's my Savior. Objective means. There's also subjective means of assurance. Well, we grow in our assurance because we see God's working. Have you ever experienced that before? I remember years ago when God was confronting me, addressing me in my anger in a specific way. I would almost always get angry if somebody woke me up from a nap or if they were loud and they knew I was napping. You know? How rude. But I was really confronted, like, why am I so angry at this? And I don't know how to work on this, you know, but it's got to be dealt with. And I remember this one time we're at a family gathering, and I lay down on the couch in the living room. I don't think anybody else was in the living room at the time, so, you know, this is my space. And I start to take a nap, and then, you know, people in another room are, right? What was amazing at that time, the anger didn't flare up. My brain was saying, well, you know, it's family gathering, whatever, you know, I'm just going to still try to rest here, blah, blah, blah. Didn't really think much about it until hours later, and I'm driving in the car, and I'm like, how did I respond? What happened? And I literally mean this when I say it was a miracle. It was a miracle because that's not how I naturally respond. Now, I'm giving this story not to say anytime we fight sin, it's going to be easy like that. That's not what I'm saying. What I am trying to emphasize is we should rejoice in God when we obey because he deserves the glory for that. I remember having a teacher years ago who said, you know, it's interesting that many people, many Christians, when they do something wrong, they'll say something like, I can't believe I did that. And he said, but we are born sinners. Being born sinners, and even though we are Christians, we still have a flesh with us, and we're surprised that we'd sin? When we obey, we should be saying, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe it. Look what God did. He did that work in me. It can only be him. Like the song that I quoted from earlier, that people would see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. And when we grow in obeying those commands, we say, that's an evidence I'm a child of God. That's an evidence God hasn't given up on me. That's an evidence that God is working in me. God, you love me. Thank you that you are at work in and through me. I'm a son or daughter of God. So Ventura, continue to abide in Jesus. Don't swing in the pendulums. Continue to focus on Jesus. Continue. May our assurance grow in knowing that we're a child of God. Meditate on and live in the hope of seeing our Savior face to face and rejoice in every act of righteousness that the Spirit works through you. I'm going to ask you to take some time to pray. As God is working in you, or maybe confronting certain areas, lovingly prodding in certain areas, respond to him. If you have a friend here or a spouse or a family member here, I would even encourage you to tell them before you get up out of your seats this morning, or maybe even during this time of prayer, tell them how God is working in you, if there is something very specific. But I also wanted to say again, just like many weeks in the past, there's going to be people up here. If you need any of us to pray for you, pray with you, we are here, up here. And it may not even be about the sermon today. Just anything in your life that you you need prayer for and encouragement in, please come forward and talk to us. If you have questions about what it means to be a Christian, come, please talk to us. But take some time to pray, and then I will conclude with a benediction. Stand with me and hear these words. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.